Let me ask you a question. What's the most important relationship in your life? Think about it. What's the most important relationship in your life? If you didn't say God, then why not? If you didn't say God, then that's saying something about how you view God in your life. If you immediately thought of a person, then whilst I could say that's okay, it's not okay. Because your relationship with God, is it not the most significant relationship in your life? Is your relationship with God not the relationship with the one who has given you physical life? And if you're a believer, new life in Christ? If your relationship with God, is it not the most important, because of all the relationships you currently have, it's the only one that's going to last into eternity? So surely your relationship with God is the most important relationship in your life. Let me ask you again the question, what is the most important relationship with your life? Is it God? He has given you life. He's given you life in Christ if you're a believer. You will enter into his eternal rest. But if you don't know him in Christ, you should desire to make him the most important relationship in your life, because he is the one ultimately before whom you're going to stand and be judged. A second question. Could your relationship with God be better? Could it be better? I trust that if you get the point of the first question and the subsequent response, that you'll answer yes. Let me ask you a third question. If the most important relationship in your life is with God, and you say that it could be better, then given that it's the most important relationship in your life, and if you're conceding that it could be better, what is it that's preventing you from it being better? If it's the most important, if it is the most important, and you believe it could be better, because surely you do not want the most important relationship in your life to be as best as it can be, then what's preventing you from making that relationship better? It's not God that's failing in the relationship. It's you. It's me. You can't look at God and say it's your fault. You have to look at yourself and say, what am I doing about this relationship? If it's the most important relationship in your life, the most important relationship in your life, and you want it to be better, then you've got to ask the question, what's preventing it from being better? And I'm responsible for seeing and asking that of myself. That's a very simple line of thought. It's also important because God says in his word that he has chosen us to have this relationship with him and to have it in a way that is growing stronger and better. So it's not just that we of ourselves want to have this relationship with God, the most important relationship in our lives. It's not just that we want this relationship to be better. It's not just that we have to ask ourselves, well, what am I doing that's preventing that relationship from being better and seeking to address that? We have to acknowledge the fact that God has purposed that that relationship will grow increasingly in a way that is marked by holiness and blamelessness and betterment. That's his vision. That's his passion for your life. He wants to have this relationship with you. How do you know he wants to have this relationship with you? Because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were without hope in the world. And God sent his only beloved son to die on the cross at Calvary to pay the penalty due to you for your sin, so that you can have this relationship with him. That's astonishing. That's remarkable. I mean, in every relationship that we engage in, we do labor and we do work at things But none of us labor to the degree that God labored in the person of His Son to make this relationship not just a possibility or a probability, but a reality. And so if you follow the train of thought, what's the most important relationship? Could it be better? It's my responsibility. God wants this to happen. Then it's going to ultimately require some change. It's going to require you to look at what is preventing that relationship becoming better, considering that with serious thought, and then engaging in change. As Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he adds, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. But here's the problem. And I thought a lot about this in my own life. The problem is, when we're posed with a series of questions like that, we automatically conclude that, well, I need to start reading my Bible more. Maybe I need to start taking home this and using these Bible notes. Maybe I need to start praying more. Why is that the case? It's because we feel the responsibility, well, if I've got to do more, if I want this relationship to be better, then, and if the onus is on me, then I've got to take what God has given me and make the most of it. Now, that's true. That's true. And for some of us, the problem is that we're not really engaging with God in the means of grace that He's given to us. But the problem, you see, is greater than just our failure to engage the means of grace. The problem is a root and branch problem. It's the fact that the sin, which was so formerly dominant in our lives, is still there seeking to reign over us. Paul talks about that in Romans. He talks about it in his own life. The things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself rushing to it. And so what can we do, given this important relationship, given the fact that it could get better, given the fact that it's our responsibility to engage in that, given the fact that God wants that, given the fact that the means of grace are there, but we still have to fight against this issue of sin in our lives, which wages war against us? Is there anything we can do? Is there anything we can do? Are our hands so tied by our sinful natures that it's just a matter of doing our best? Is that the most that we can hope for? This psalm opens up to us a world of thought that, if you can hear it this morning in the time remaining, could have a real impact on your life. And could have you pursuing this after this relationship with God in a very, very different way. Very different way. You see, there are three things that are in this psalm. The first, there's a reflection, then there's a realization, and then there's a request. David reflects on the character of God and the ability of God in the opening verses. He speaks of the fact that God knows everything. The theological term is that He is omniscient. He also speaks of the fact that God is present everywhere, omnipresent. So he's looking here and he's reflecting on the character of God. And he's saying that God knows everything about me that is to be known. He says that God knows about my eternal existence, verses 2 and 3. Look at it. He says that God knows when I sit down and when I rise up. God saw you this morning come into this building and He saw you sit down and He saw you rise to your feet. If you rose to your feet and were capable of that each time you sang a psalm, He saw you. And not only did He see you do that, He sees every single thing that you do. God knows everything about your movements. But there's more than just knowing about your movements. God speaks of the fact that he could travel the world and God would know you. It's not just a geographical location to the certain specific area around your home. He speaks in verses 8 and 9. He says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand hold me. There God sees us no matter our location. And he sees us no matter the time of day or night. Verses 11 and 12, surely the darkness shall cover me. That's what he says. And the light shall be about me like night. He says, I can go out at night and God will not see me. He says, no, God sees you day and night. So he sees you when you stand up. He sees you when you sit down. He sees you when you go on your holidays. He sees you when you go to your workplace. He sees you when you come here on a Sunday. He sees you when you go home. He sees you whether it's nighttime. He sees you whether it's daytime. He sees you in an airplane. He sees you in the depths of the sea if you're a scuba diver. There's nowhere you can go that God doesn't see you. No wonder the psalmist says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? There's nowhere I can go that I can flee from you. But it's not just that God sees him in his external existence. God sees him in his eternal existence. And this is where you need to listen this morning. If your head has already drifted off to the fact that it's Thanksgiving weekend and you're going to have a lunch with the family, I would encourage you now to zone in at least for the next 3 minutes. Because you're going to learn that God sees you and knows your thoughts and where they're drifting to. He says, he knows the heart and the mind of the man. Verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts. A penny for your thoughts. I don't know if it's a common saying here, a penny for your thoughts. If only I could know what you're thinking. I can see, I can hear what you're saying. I can see a certain look in your eye. I can try and interpret your body language, but I'm not exactly sure what you're actually saying to me. Well, God doesn't have to go through the process of trying to work out what are we saying or thinking, because he sees, he discerns our thoughts. And it's not just that he discerns our thoughts. He knows our words before even they're spoke. Verse 4, even before a word is in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You know it all together. And he knows, doesn't only just know the thoughts, and he doesn't just know the words, he knows our innermost being, because he is the one who has formed us. Verse 13, knit us together in my mother's womb. There is a knowledge of God about us that is phenomenal. He knows exactly what you're thinking at this moment in time. As you sit with your head bowed, or as you sit with your head up looking at me. You know, he knows. He knows exactly what you're thinking. And he's known it from before the foundation of the world, he's known it. He knows, he says, every day that's written in the book that records your life. You and I don't know the hour of death, but God knows. God knows how many of us are going to be in this building this time next year, or some of us have passed into glory. He knows it. He knows, as you sit and listen to this sermon now, that he knows that. It's no wonder the psalmist says in verse 6, surely such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain this. I can't understand how God knows my thoughts. I can't understand. I mean, how does God know not just my thoughts, but the thoughts of every child in this room? And not just the thoughts of every child in this room, that every person in Canada, not just every person in Canada, that every person in this continent, not just this continent, but all the continents of the world, and not just the thoughts of all the people who are in the world at the present moment in time, but all the thoughts of anybody who has lived in each of those continents since the beginning of time, since Adam and Eve were created, and not just the thoughts and discerns the thoughts of everybody who's lived on this earth before, since Adam and Eve, but everybody who will live on the earth until the day that Jesus Christ comes back. That is an amazing reality that is beyond our capacity to comprehend. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And if I cannot attain it and you cannot attain it, then it's unexplainable. It's inexplicable. We have to accept the reality. If it's true, God knows who you and I are. That's the reflection of the character of God. That's the reflection of the character of God. What then of the realization? What then of the realization? Well, the realization is that David knows that God has done a forensic investigation of his life, and he's done it because he loves him. He hasn't done it because he wants to trip David up. He doesn't want to do it because he wants to compile a flowchart of all the sins in David's life. He does it because God loves him. He says, "O Lord, you have searched and known me." And why? Why do we know, or how do we know that he loves him? It's because of God's dealings with David. Verse 5. This verse is often seen as a restrictive verse. It's seen as God hemming me in, God not letting me do what I want to do, God binding me. Unbelievers say, "I don't want to believe in God because God would stop me from doing good things." There you have it. There's a verse that speaks of it. God wants to stop me from enjoying my life. He wants to hem me in. But we love our children. We don't let them run riot, do we? We hem them in when we love them. I mean, if the children would leave this building this morning and two or three of them are saying, "Let's head out the street," would those of us who are outside, would we stand and say, "It's nice to see you this morning, away you go"? And when your daddy or mommy comes out, we'll tell you headed down the street and we'll watch you go right or left and we'll let them know. Or if you were standing outside and you saw this happening, would you not go up and say, and stand up with your hands up as if it was a herd of cattle, and say, "Where do you think you're going? Way back into the parking lot. But we want to go out there." Well, you may want to go out there, but you're not going out there. Not until your daddy or mommy puts you in the back seat of the car and straps you in, and then you can go. Now, is that seen as being brutal and harsh and unkind? Would one of the parents come out if you were standing your hands up to say, "Away back in"? Would they say, "What are you doing? What do you think you're doing telling my child? My child wants to run down the street, you let them run down the street. If they want to run out in front of a car, you let them run. None of your business. You're not the father of my child." Nobody would do that. Nobody would do that. They would walk up to the reins and say, what are you doing? What are you doing? And then they would come up to you and say, I'm thankful you were there and stopped them. Good night. And so God is speaking here of his hemming in. That's his love. That's his kindness. When David's life was being pressed in verse 7, and he was talking about this persecution, because that's the root of this persecution from Saul. This expression of, "Where can I flee from your presence?" This is an expression of delightful obedience. "God, where can I go that I can flee from you? I know you know everything about me. You know me externally. You know where I sit. You know where I stand. You know if I'm in heaven. You know if I go into hell. There's nowhere in the face of the earth, no location, no time of day or night, that I'm not under the precious presence of your mercy and grace. You know me." Do you know that God knows you today? He knows you. You can hide all you want. Men, are there things in your heart that your wife doesn't know about? You can hide them from her. But you can't hide them from God. And if there's something in your heart or mind that you're keeping from your wife that she needs to know about, you need to go home this afternoon and you need to go down beside her and say, "Listen, darling, I'm sorry, but I need to tell you this." Because you know what? God will bring it out. "Behold, your sins will find you out." And what's good for a man in this church is good for a woman in this church, male or female. Because things in our hearts, marks of idolatry, and we think we can hide them. We can use passwords, we can use whatever we want. Mental passwords, physical passwords, doesn't make any difference. God sees it. God knows it. Isn't that a wonderful thing to protect us? A knowledge of that. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that? That I'm not allowed to wander, to go astray, but God will hem me in and protect me. That God will not let me get myself into a situation of sin-ridden thought, word, and deed. But because God's presence and God's knowledge is sufficient for me, because He loves me, He loves me. He's knit me together in my mother's womb. He knows every day that's marked in my life. And He sent His beloved Son to redeem me from this meager, hopeless, helpless reality of a bondage life to sin. And He has set me free because He loves me. And my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And He has chosen me from before the foundation of the world. And He has predestined me to be in Christ. And He has called me by the power of the Spirit through the word preached. And He is sanctifying me. And Jesus' word is coming to me. And Jesus' word is ruling over my life. And Jesus' word is affecting my life. He's cleansing me. He's purifying me. And I want this relationship to be better, because it is the single most important relationship in my life. Bar none. Bar none. It's the most important relationship in my life. And I know that God wants this relationship to be marked by complete holiness. And I know that I can't attain to that. But I know that if I come to God and I seek God and I use the means of grace, there's privilege and there's opportunity and there's blessing found in that. Because Jesus says He will cleanse me in that word. He will set me free and He will forgive me. And you see, that's the realization that I'm loved by God. I'm loved by God. I'm hemmed in. Not restrictively, but I'm hemmed in because He loves me. He won't let me go out into the dangerous world, into the sin-sodden, sin-ridden, guilt-filled, broken reality that so many people are in. I've been redeemed from that, and He doesn't want me to go back to it. A realization that He loves me. And He shows that by what He does in my life. And then you see, that gives rise to this request. Request. And what's His request in verse 23 and 24? Search me, O God, and know my heart. What an astonishing request that is. What a request to an Almighty God who knows my heart. Who knows my thoughts, sinful and otherwise. And He's saying, God, search me out. Know me. Try me and know my thoughts. Look at my thoughts, God. Test my thoughts. You see, it begins with the thought, doesn't it? It doesn't end up in the bed before there's a thought. It doesn't end up in the crime before there's a thought. It doesn't end up in the angry word before there's a thought. Every sinful practice in your life and my life begins with a thought. It begins with a pride-filled, I will not have this, or I will have this. And so that thought then gives rise to a desire. And that desire then gives rise to the seeking of opportunity. And that seeking of opportunity then gives rise to the taking of opportunity. And the taking of opportunity leads to sin. And sin leads to guilt and hurt and pain and grief and annoyance. And it all begins with what? A thought. How many people today, how many godly men today are lost because of a single thought? How many godly women are out of the home, their children no longer with them, because of a single thought? How many ministers who were holding forth the good news of the gospel, preaching with what people thought was power and unction, are no longer where they should be because of a thought, one single thought, that give rise to another thought, that give rise to another thought, that give rise to a pursuit of an opportunity to be somewhere where they shouldn't be. David should have been out with his men. He should have been out there fighting. But he wasn't. He was there gazing And his eyes scanned the horizon, and he saw Bathsheba standing, naked as she was, minding her own business, bathing. And that thought went into his head, and he went and got her, and he had her brought. And where did that end up? With the death of her husband being exposed. Put him in to the front line and then draw back. Imagine that poor man had done nothing wrong when David brought him back. Brought him back to the home and said, you're doing well. Now you go home and spend some time with your wife. And he says, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that while my colleagues are out fighting. David tries to get him drunk. Because when you see a drink on you, I've never had drink. But when you drink on you, your inhibitions go down. Man had been away at war. Come back, his wife's there, a beautiful woman. Inhibitions are down. It's his wife. He's not going to sleep with her. Why? Because he's a principled man. Why would he take the pleasures of his wife and his colleagues are out fighting? And there he is out in the battlefield and suddenly looks around him and there's nobody there. And there's the enemy bearing down on him. If ever a man would have thought, what have I done to deserve this? A thought, one thought. And there he is. And David here, the same man. The same man. Search me, O God. Know my thoughts. Why? Why? So you can tell me how good I am? I mean, given my righteousness and given the fact that you've used me to write all these songs that people are going to write from, sing for a millennium, the thoughts in my mind, a wee bit of encouragement, God, a wee bit of a pat on the back wouldn't go any harm. I have a big responsibility here being King of Israel. Why does David want God to search his heart? Why does he want him to try his thoughts? And what he means by try is test, dig under, dig through, dig out. Why does he want this? So that God will big him up? No. He wants it to see that God will expose the sin in his life. You see, we're wonderful at casting over a cloak over our sin. Jeremiah says that, Jeremiah chapter 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Your heart and my heart, regenerate and all, is still deceitful. Still deceitful. Deceitful. What deceit are you perpetrating in your heart and mind today? What deceit? You see, if you want the most important relationship in your life to go forward, and surely why would you not want that? This God loves you. He hems you in for good reason. He sent his only begotten Son to pay the penalty due to your sin for all eternity. Why would you not want this relationship? Why would you not want this relationship to improve? If you want that relationship to improve, you need someone to dig into your thoughts. I don't want you digging into my thoughts, not because I'd be embarrassed. You don't want me digging into your thoughts, although I do have a responsibility to ask questions at times. Not because I want to embarrass you. But you don't want someone else to do that, because that someone else's perception of your thinking will be coloured by their own deceitful heart. Now, it's good to receive counsel. It's good to sit ourselves beside someone else and say to them, what do you think? This is what I'm thinking. There's a place for that. But ultimately, you want to go to the pure source, the omniscient source, the one who sees it perfectly and understands it perfectly, day or night, no matter where you are. You want to go to him and you want to say, God, what is there in my life, my thoughts, that is sinful? Now, this is serious. This isn't a game. If you ask God to search your thoughts and see if there's any iniquitous way in you, that you can then be led in the way everlasting, He will do that. He will do it. And He might bring out things that you don't want brought out. There might be certain thoughts you want brought out because, well, you can handle those. You can deal with those. But there may be certain thoughts that you know you don't want brought out. But if you ask God to search you and to seek those thoughts out, so that in seeking those thoughts out, those sins may be dealt with, so that the most important relationship in your life may grow, then God will do that. But you know what the reward is? The reward is holiness. The reward is blessing. The reward is everlasting life. The reward is joy. The reward is taking you from those sinful thoughts and breaking those sinful thoughts, and God bringing to you and saying, I will forgive you. You see, if it was simply a matter of saying to God, God, show me my sinful thoughts and I will work at them. I promise I will work at them. I really, really, really promise I will work at those thoughts. And that was all it was. Well, that would be good. But we come to God and say, God, these thoughts, these things that I want you to identify, and let's forget the whole fact of getting 10 and 20 and 30 and 40 thoughts. Let's start with one thought. Let's start with one thought. Because you see, if we go off into the world of 10, 20 and 30, we'll say, we'll never manage this. So let's not bother. Let's not start. Just go after one thought. Ask God to give you one thought that is iniquitous in your heart that you need to address and you need to deal with. And let God bring that out. And then know what you do. You go to Jesus and you ask for forgiveness for that one thought. Because He is willing and able to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And God will bring those thoughts up and you will confess those thoughts. You will deal those thoughts and they'll be cast into the utter depths of the sea. Utter depths. Never to be dredged up again. They'll be sent out like a scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. The blood will be put on it, and it will go out, led out into the wilderness, never to return. And that thought is cleansed. And then you wage war on that thought. You deal with that thought. And you say to the enemy of your soul who would seek your relationship with God to be broken. See, the enemy of our souls can't break your relationship with God because you're held by His love. And nothing can separate you from the love of God. Neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation can do that. Satan knows that, but he doesn't want to let you know that he knows that. What he wants you to do is to think that he can break that relationship. And he knows he can't do it. So what does he seek to do? He seeks to break the joy of that relationship. He seeks to break the joy of it. He seeks to exhort you to have thoughts that are iniquitous. He seeks to disturb you in the things you do because he wants to steal from you the joy of God and a relationship with God. And so you seek forgiveness and then you wage war against it. You mourn it. You mourn it. And you take up the means of grace and you apply them. What's the most important relationship in your life? Only you can answer that. If it is God, do you want to have a better relationship with Him? I'd be surprised if anybody who says the most important relationship in my life is God, but I don't want a better relationship with Him, given who He is and given what He's done through Jesus. Do you realize that you have a responsibility in respect of that relationship? But you realize that the fulfillment of that responsibility is in knowing God, realizing that He loves you, and then requesting that He will search you out. Not just to get at the things that you know about yourself, but to get at the things that you know about, but have so congealed in your heart under a wage of disinformation and lies that you don't want it to be raised. If you want your relationship with God to go forward, you've got to get honesty. You've got to get integrity. You've got to have God dealing with you. You've got to have God dealing with your soul. You've got to have God dealing with your thoughts. You've got to have God dealing at the very, very, very depths of your being. Otherwise, you're just playing at church and life with God. Just playing. You're just playing. You're just playing. And God knows it. God knows it. He sees it. But if you go after Him, knowing that He loves you, and He delights in you, and He will be gentle with you, and He will show you, and He will offer you forgiveness, then, oh the joy. Oh the joy. Oh the joy. Will you think about it? Please. Let's pray. Lord, there's no one in this room this morning. Preacher and people alike can say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Because you see every one of us. You know every one of our thoughts because you knit every one of us together in the womb. Oh, how we thank you today that you've hemmed us in. How you stand at the end of the parking lot and so often say to us, no, you're not going down this road. And how thankful we are for that. And many of us in this building today are thankful for the occasions when you lifted up your hands and prevented us from executing a thought. But we pray that given this desire to have this relationship with you, that we would get serious and that we would ask you to search us, knowing that you love us, that you would know our heart, that you would try us, not try the person sitting beside us, not try our wife or try our husband or try our child, but try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me. And then lead me into forgiveness and obedience in the way everlasting. Father, have dealings with us, we pray. For we want to be a holy people, blameless in your sight. And we know we can't do it on our own. We need you. Oh, how we need you. And in needing you, we thank you that you love us and want this for us because you want us to be like Jesus, the beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.